If you were all asked to describe to someone who I am, don't do that, please, but if you were asked, your choice of adjectives would depend upon whether we were friend or foe. Personal experiences determine what attributes we tend to focus on, and because none of us are inherently good or entirely evil, there's a mixed bag of adjectives to choose from for everyone. Depends on who you ask, sometimes they say. In fact, I often tell others that what they tend to excel in is also where they tend to fail. In other words, what makes us good at one thing makes us bad at another. That surgeon who's the best surgeon in the world and is constantly gone from home and in surgery, his focus on that skill that makes him the guy you want holding a scalpel over your body, it makes him not as adept at being a husband and being a father and even sometimes being a friend. Long hours, a lot of distractions. You don't go home and leave all your cases behind thinking about the next day and what's coming to you. It's the state of our sinful human condition. It's our nature that we simply can't overcome with our best efforts. At our very best, we are only men at best. But that's not the case concerning God. We often think of God in terms of who we are, and that's not the case with him at all. He is utterly and equally perfect in all of his attributes at once. There's no imbalance. I can be very good in one direction, very bad in another. That is not him. He is without failure, without blemish. He is only light with no shadow of turning at all. And that is because he is infinitely, perfectly, utterly holy, holy, holy. Men are sometimes, you'll find it in Hebrews, holy men of old. It uses it in the singular, that there is a sense in which holiness can be seen in their lives, but only if God do the angels sing the holy, holy, holy. Three times holy is a reference to being as holy as is possible to be, beyond which nothing can be added. So he's nothing like us, and that his individual attributes, and I only use that term individual when I'm thinking about him in their purpose or function, but in those individual attributes, they're not independent. They're not independent from or limited by all of his other attributes. There is no God of the Old Testament and one of the New Testament. There is only God. There's not a wrathful God of the Old and a loving God of the New. That is the same exact, eternal, and always was and ever will be God. He is not love or wrath. All of his attributes are in perfect proportion to all of his others. Now, I've labored this just a little because I want you to see each point in Luke that we're going through. We're only going to get partially through this today. Each point in Luke as a part of his whole being together. In other words, we'll be looking at these things individually, but they actually exist together as a whole. None of them can be separated from the others. So this will only be a portion of that whole today. I won't even begin to cover all of them. If you want to look at the attributes of God in a more fuller sense, at least from a human perspective, you might read Stephen Charnock's 1,152-page, The Existence and Attributes of God. I will not be doing that today. I'm only going to touch lightly on each of the ones that we're looking at. So let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. We'll only be making it as far as we'll be in 49 and 50 today. We'll pick up the rest next week, but let's read. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, verse 48, she says, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Our place in this world, our estate in this world, whether in prominence, doesn't matter whether you hold a high office, you're wealthy, well-known, doesn't matter what it is, or you exist in relative obscurity, as Mary did, none of those things has any influence on the choices of God. His grace or favor is granted for his own purposes, according to his own plan, independent of who we are, what we have, or what we can do. Peter in Acts 10:34 declares, he says this, of a truth, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Literally, God shows partiality to no man. All of us do, don't we? We're partial to some, impartial to others, and downright don't like other people. Now, we are always partial in some way, but God shows partiality to no man. He is without bias or favoritism that we certainly would be the cause of. That statement is confirmed by the Apostle Paul. He repeats that in Romans 2, verse 11, where he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. If we would move forward in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, to the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, specifically in verse 5, for instance, at the great judgment, it says, the dead, great and small, stand in the same line before God, guilty together. No distinction. Naked before God, with nothing to say who they were, what they did, to show off their clothing, the expensive jewelry they once had, or their position. No servants taking care of them, nothing. They are there alone in that same line with everyone, the people they loved, the people they despised. Romans 9:21 tells us that the potter has the power, not the clay. That the thing formed by God, has no case against the one who formed it to complain against him or to boast about what they've become. He makes one lump, it says, to honor and another to dishonor. Mary will be called blessed for generations to come because of the favor that God has granted, not because of the favor Mary has earned. He has regarded her. The work is his. The focus is on him. The results are from him. So our attention should be drawn to the high estate in favor of God, not Mary's low estate as though it was the cause. God didn't choose her because she was a young virgin of no standing. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. We read this. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does, this is in comparison to God, in contrast to God. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? In comparison or contrast to God, there is none of us that stand out, none of us that are special, none of us that draw his attention. God is not saying, well, that one's certainly special down there. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Now, God does indeed delight to call those that are most condemned, less loved, and truly separated by the world. But we need to indeed also note that it's not because they are more worthy. It's not because they are condemned, less loved, or truly separated. It's because it most glorifies Him in the doing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're all well aware of this, one of my go-to verses often because of the content. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 26 through 31. And we need to notice how it finishes, because we can get diverted into a single section of that and not finish the thought. 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any, but it does say not many. But God has chosen. Who did the choosing? God does, right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Nobody can boast. God chose me because of who I am, what I do, anything else along that line. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He doesn't choose the low, the despised, the separated, because they're low, despised, and separated, but because He's glorified in that choosing. The master chooses the instrument that best suits him. And the glory is his, not the instrument's. So whatever it is that God chooses you for, be it great or small, be grateful, not prideful. By the way, how God uses us is not our legacy to be remembered. Couple of fire conferences I've been to, and it's kind of, I guess, I don't know if it's a catchphrase right now or what everybody's on everybody's mind. A lot of us guys are getting old. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but I'm getting old. And so guys were coming up to me. Most of them know I've been doing this here for many, many years, and they'll say, have you thought about your legacy? No. I haven't thought about my legacy. Our legacy, it's not our legacy to be remembered. Listen, Joseph, you want to go through a grand story, go through the story of Joseph. Despised by his brother, thrown down a well, pulled out, sold to traitors, ends up in prison, ends up finally second in power only to Pharaoh himself, saves his whole family. And yet there came a time, it says, years after that, that nobody knew the name of Joseph. We know it because God put it in His Word, but the people who lived after, they didn't remember who he was and what he did. It wasn't grand to them anymore. You said Joseph? Joseph who? It's not our legacy to be remembered. If we had a legacy, it should be this, that God was exalted while we were here by us. That He was exalted, not us. I spent a little bit of extra time, maybe too much time in this section, for two reasons, both because of the inordinate attention and glory paid to Mary, even by some evangelicals. Some of the commentaries I use, they cannot seem to stop when they walk through Luke, this section of Luke and the Magnificat of Mary, Mary's song of praise. They say, Mary was thinking this, Mary was thinking, the first word in every line is Mary, and yet if you go to the scripture, the first word in every line is He. God is the focus, and they can't seem to get away from that. And I did this because there is a present inclination, as I've said, by some pastors today to secure a legacy for themselves while they're still alive. If you have a legacy, it's much better to be done by living men after you're dead. We can point out dead theologians, and that's much better than pointing out the living ones. You realize that you know very little, none of us, we know very little about the mass majority of the apostles. 12 guys Jesus chose. He called them by name. We know about Peter. We know about Paul. We know a little bit more about James, not James' brother, but we know about his brother. He wasn't an apostle. The book of James. Luke's not an apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle. I mean, we know more about Luke and Mark than we know about the rest of the apostles. That doesn't mean they didn't accomplish anything or didn't do anything, but it's all about God. It was never about them. God makes that choice, and we need to be aware of that. That inclination to want to be remembered, to want to leave something behind, somehow innately has this sense that there's something special that should be remembered about us. I'll tell you who I want to be remembered by. I want to be remembered by my wife and my kids. That's who I want to be remembered by. My friends that might be alive after I'm gone for as long as that lasts. And then somewhere along the line, we kind of fade into history, don't we? Except by a few who might know of who we are. But if God is glorified, if what you remember is that God was exalted, then that has value. So, back to Luke, verse 49. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. Now, mighty is the word dunatos. It means powerful, strong, or able. Dunatos is used in Romans 9, 22 to 24 to speak about God's evident and decretive power to choose us as the vessels fitted for glory or the world as those vessels fitted for destruction. I talked about the potter has the power over the clay. That's the same chapter, that the potter has the power of the clay to make us one or the other. That same word is used in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Of his singular ability, his ability, not our ambition, will, or power, his singular ability to make his grace abound to us with all sufficiency for every good work. That the good works we do for God that have value in the kingdom are the works that come from what he is doing in our lives. He is credited. We are not. This is the power of God alone, this mighty dunatos, the power of God alone that cannot be exceeded, matched, or duplicated by any power on this earth or anywhere other than this earth, no angelic being and no other power. It's the power evidenced, for instance, in Moses over the magicians of Egypt and then over Pharaoh. Now, the word great things, megalios, refers to the magnificent and evident greatness of God's power that leaves us full of wonder. It refers to the things that God has done that leaves us in awe. Acts 2:11 actually calls them the wonderful works of God, the great things of God, the things that God has done, that man nowadays strives every day to find an answer for some sort of natural reason that exists rather than look even at the stars and the heavens and the galaxies and see the very handiwork of God that no man could ever create and put in this perfect union and function. The great things of God. Mary herself referred to these great things as the things that are done according to thy word. She says, the great things have a divine source. You can't make them out of nothing. They come from someone. He is the source. He is the cause. Gabriel, when talking to Mary, telling her that she was going to conceive and have a child, and she says, how can this be? I'm not even a married woman. I've never known a man. And Gabriel says, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things, nothing shall be impossible. That's what he says. With God nothing is impossible. Someone ever ask you, can God make a rock too big for himself to pick up? The answer to that is no. God cannot create anything greater than himself. They think they're stumping you in some way, and that's just foolishness. No. Nothing is greater than God, and so nothing that he intends to do by fiat. Speaking, just a word. Let there be light. Amazing. Now, it's always good to be mindful of the kind providences of God every day. Listen, every day we get up and every day we go out, and the kind providence of God is at work, because providence is God's governing every day. We would call it common because we're experiencing it in a common way. But God's everyday governing of human life and the planet and the functions of things. Nothing's out of his control. Nothing's out of his hand. All things are as he has made them to be. It's always good to be mindful of the kind providences of God every day. However, to consider that God's power is beyond any power that's at hand, that will sustain us when our senses are overwhelmed beyond the everyday into the extreme. When what we're seeing going on around us in our government, in our world, when that crazy little short chubby dictator shooting missiles out of North Korea towards Japan, and Russia's rattling its sabers, and China's threatening to put their ships in a part of the sea that doesn't belong to them anymore, and everything seems in chaos and out of control, and we don't know where it's going, and our country's disappearing, and our rights are vanishing, and all these things, and we're saying, where are we, what's going to happen to us? God's great power is still at work. He sits on his throne. There is no power greater than him. We can look out and say, this concerns me because of how things are changing and what the results are going to be. But I will not fear. I will not fear. My God is at the helm. 2 Kings Chapter 6, I think, is a great example of great things. Don't expect to ever see this at any time in your entire life. But nonetheless, I just love this section here. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. We're going to read through verse 20 because it's just too cool of a story to cut it off someplace. This is taking place when the king of Assyria is warring against Israel. And God is using the prophet Elisha, to keep Israel safe from some of their attacks. But it says this, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. We're going to go camp out here. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that you pass not such a place, for the Syrians are come down there. So Syrians are saying, you know, we're going to go camp out here. And God tells Elisha. So Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, hey, don't go over there because the Syrians are over there. So he's protecting him. And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of and saved him himself there not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thinks there's a spy in his camp. Go find out who's snitching on us. Find the snitch. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that's in Israel tells the king of Israel your words that you speak in your bedchamber. You're talking in your sleep. And if you're giving plans out, God's telling Elisha about it. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore, send he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Elisha wakes up. There it is. And when the servant of the man of God was risen and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant, Elisha's servant, said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered Elijah to the servant, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, when you say that and you go, 75,002, I don't think you do math very well. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, he goes to them. This is kind of Star Wars. These are not the drones you're looking for. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They were in the midst of the army of Israel. Now, granted, that doesn't happen often, but I'm here to tell you that there's much more going on that we can't see than what we do. Not seeing is not the same as not being. Just because you don't know what God is doing, just because he hasn't made you privy to it, just because you're the servant and not the prophet and can't see the army, doesn't mean the army is not there. Let's also not miss the last part of verse 49, and it says, and holy is his name. We noted about his holiness earlier when we opened the message. He is identified. It's one of his primary identifications is that God is holy. That truth should forever settle our hearts about whatever is going on in this world. That he does not and cannot abuse his power as men do. God's power is holy power. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His wrath is holy wrath. Holiness and permeates every aspect of who God is. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous. Same type of word as talking about his holiness. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He does not have an off agenda. When your mind asks why some things happen with God on his throne, why is this going on if God is seated on his throne? If you ask me that, here's what I'll tell you. I don't have a clue what God is doing. I have no answer for you. But there is one rock-solid truth that will intersect the issue, whatever that issue is, whatever the question is, whatever that is. And that is this, that God can only do that which is holy. So whatever it is that's going on, he sits on his throne, he's dunatos. He does great things. He's in control of all things. He is sovereign on his throne, and he is absolutely holy. And so there can be nothing that is transpiring that belongs to God, which is everything, that does not have a holy intent by God. Now, that just blows our little pea brains, because that is so far removed from who we are and how we think and what we do. So that what we might be seeing is not the same as what actually is. Verse 50. and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. The word mercy, eleos, I have a hard time saying that word. Certain words, my mouth doesn't want to cooperate. Eleos is active compassion shown to lessen sin's mercy. Mercy means that we're not getting what we actually deserve. So God's mercy, because he is mercy, his mercy on them that fear him, is actually actively, because of his compassion, lessening the misery of sin. The word fear, phobeo, from which we get the word phobia, can be used about being afraid of things, or also, in this context, is used to refer to the reverence and awe that is due only to God that rightly motivates our submission to him. In other words, God is to be awed and revered and feared in that way. Now, that doesn't mean trembling fear that he's going to harm you, but that sense of being in the presence of perfect power and perfect holiness that is so much greater than us. Every man of God, every true man, if any man ever says to you, I just had a guy at my house that said God was speaking to him. Really? Let me tell you what, if you heard the voice of God, if you heard a voice come out of nowhere that said it was God, you'd be wondering where the guy was hiding with the loudspeaker first, maybe. But if you didn't know where that's coming, you'd be on your face petrified. If God's presence comes into your life in the least little way, it petrifies men. Men fall, trembling. Isaiah, standing in wouldn't enter the temple. The temple was filled with smoke in Isaiah 6 because God's holiness had filled the temple. And Isaiah comes and he stands in the doorway of the temple where before he enters into the smoke at all, and he says, I'm a man undone. That word means I'm a man undone. I'm in the presence here of the holiness of God, and I'm coming apart at the seams. It is taking me apart. I've had two experiences in my life where I just felt the presence of God in such a way that I asked him to stop. I was shaking from it. That's reverential fear. That's the right kind of fear in the presence of a holy God. Always the lesser than bowing to the power and the majesty of the greater. This to say that God mercifully lessens the misery that sin can bring upon those who rightly fear him. We may not know he's doing that if we don't experience the greater, if we're only experiencing the lesser. Listen, when we say that things can always be worse than they are, that's a lot more true than you know. I think we rarely think that we deserve what we're experiencing. When things go bad, we often don't think, well, I got this coming. While the Lord has already kindly made it less than it would have been, or could have been, or should have been. A quote from Spurgeon, a dead theologian, he says this, I love this quote. He says, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him. You are a lot worse than he thinks you are. Just remember that. Turn to Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Listen to that. I bring this back into my mind. My thinking goes to God and comes back into my mind. And because of this, I have hope. What's that? Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I have hope. Why? Because God's merciful. When somebody says, would you rather fall into the hands of the living God or into the hands of other men? And I say, always into God's hands, because God is merciful and men are not. The word consumed in verse 21 in context means to be completely bad. He says, listen, it's of the Lord's mercies that things are not completely bad. He holds back the darkness and the evil, that it is not as bad as it can be. Not only could things be worse, but we could be worse. Reminded me of Genesis 6:5, pre-flood. It says the imaginations and thoughts of man's heart was only evil continuously. Perhaps the shortening of the lifespan of man noted in Genesis 6:3, where men lived to be pre-flood 900 years old. In Genesis 6:3, God shortened it to 120 years. May have been at least in part a mercy to limit the excess of sin. In other words, pre-flood lifespan simply supplied an extended time to practice evil. What if your prime years were 400 years? Your worst years. You could practice your worst behavior for 400 years before you decided, well, I'm sowing my wild oats for 400 years and then I'll settle down. I'll settle down when I'm 600. God says, no, we're going to shorten those years. Later, it never actually notes that God shortens our lifespan to 70, but in other places in Scripture, the Scriptures begin to note that the average length of a man's life is 70. And that's about what it is still right now. And of course, we note from our text that this mercy is upon them that fear him. The world fears him not. There is no mercy to be found. And yet, he does grant some mercy, doesn't he? Even to those who don't fear him. Because the rain falls on the field of the good and the evil, of the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And it's not restricted to a time in history, and it's not limited by the passing of time. It is from generation to generation that his mercy is so, with no end until the end. This was true, this is true, and this will continue to be true until the time of eternity and judgment. Now, from these truths, we started out this section here in verse 47, talking about a theocentric mind, being God-minded, God-centered. So from these truths, we should be minded of God as Christians, that the value of our usefulness to the kingdom of God has nothing to do with our state in this world, high or low. You are not too little or to be used and not too much that God must consider you. Listen, the family we come from, the level of our education, the specific abilities we possess, either in major or minor part, the connections we have with others in this world, whether we are common-looking or beautiful, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, the Lord's not lining us up to pick a team. That's not what he's doing. And you're wondering if you're going to be the last one picked. He's impartial except to his own will and plan. He's not looking for suitable servants. He's making us suitable servants. Listen, it's my guess. There are no remaining pictures of Samson. We don't know what Samson looks like. What do you think Samson looked like? I'm going to tell you right now. Somewhere in your head, you picture Arnold Schwarzenegger. He says to the Philistines, I'll be back. My guess is Samson didn't look like Arnold at all. Maybe he looked more like Barney Fife. Probably not. But he probably didn't look like a guy that could throw men around and topple temples. You didn't look at him and think, oh yeah, I think he could do that. You looked at him and you could only see the power of God. Not that man. Not that man. God didn't make a man that looked like he could do what he was calling him to do. He made a man and made him to do what he called him to do. Listen, it wasn't the warrior David killing Philistines. It was the ruddy-faced shepherd boy David who took Goliath down. The Lord doesn't need anything about you. He's perfectly sustainable, happy and complete within himself. He chooses to make us for his own use. Now we strive for the mastery, we run the race for the prize set before us, and we do everything that we do to the glory of God. But the limits of our service, great or small, visible or obscure, belongs to him alone, his way alone. And it's better to sort rocks into piles for the kingdom of God than to sit on a throne on this earth in pride. Whatever it is God's called you to do, do that to the best of your ability as an instrument of God. Don't expect others to pat you on the back for it. Just do that. Don't expect applause. Don't expect your legacy. Don't expect any of that. Don't think for a moment that you're there doing what you're doing because you should be doing what you're doing. You cannot do it at all. It was Jubal and Jabal and all these early men in Genesis whom God made to be artificers of stone, to be the father of all who play the stringed instrument. God made them that way. He put the skill in their hands. I don't know how they do that. I don't know how you take a big block of marble and carve David out of that. How do you do that? I make a beautiful pile of rubble. And it looks like a stick man, maybe, if I'm lucky. And yet in there, they see this thing. They see it inside there because they're superhuman. No, God gave them that. God did that. As well, we can be minded in perilous times that all power belongs to God, and the great things that we cannot see that God will make evident to all in due time. And someday, Philippians 2, every knee will bow to God. Every knee. And then no matter how threatening life may seem or how bad it looks, God is holy, and what he does can only be righteous. Keep his holiness front and center as it drives everything that he does. Listen, our earthly parents, our earthly friends, siblings, bosses, even fellow Christians have nothing but great potential to fail us and to hurt us and to let us down. He does not. He will not. And finally, be minded that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. We can thank God that he has made the misery of our sin less, and that the day will come that we will see the true beauty of this truth. It's coming. That day will come when righteousness that we cannot deserve stands in stark contrast to the damnation that we do. May we learn to live here, minded of him at all times. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Today is communion day.